I want to introduce John Cox to you all. Some of you had the privilege of being with us this weekend at the marriage conference, and so feel like you really know him quite well, I would think, at this point, right? John is a native of Jackson, Mississippi, born and raised. He has been a clinical psychologist in his own practice for 28 years, but has been doing counseling even prior to that. He is married to his wife, Norma. They've been married for 35 years. They have three daughters, one of whom went to TCU. So that's pretty great, right? So he was familiar with Fort Worth, and I mentioned this at the conference, but one of the things he said the first time we were on the phone is that he wanted to get to Joe T's while he was here. And so I want you to know that we did that last night, okay? And it was great. Sat by the fountain, it was incredible. So he's gonna be preaching for us this afternoon. And he's going to be doing so from Genesis chapter 3, some selections from that chapter. You can find it printed on pages 8 and 9. I will read that for us now. Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good afternoon, my friends. I am glad to get to speak to you in this capacity. I'm grateful to Brian and to the session for this trust. I see a lot of faces I recognize from the marriage conference. We worked hard and we played hard, huh? I really enjoyed being with y'all. But you've got to be tired of hearing me talk by now. It's been known to happen. A woman told me that she had been listening to some of my stuff, like she had downloaded it or something. And she'd been listening to it in the car for several days. And finally, she said, her little girl said, "Mommy, I'm tired of hearing that man talk. Does he sing?" Actually, I did sing briefly Friday night, but it was mercifully short. Anyway, our conference was all about the dynamics of loving and relating well in marriage, dating. It was practical psychology, in a sense, all right? But when I get the opportunity to preach, I don't do psychology from the pulpit. What I want to do is to lead you to worship. It's what I need on this day of the week, is to be brought to my God. I have a very simple goal with you, and there's a little comment in John 12 where these Greeks come to the disciples and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And simply, that's my goal. This sermon's not going to be real heavy on application. We were practical all weekend with the conference. All I want to do this afternoon is I want to sort of pull back the veil some and show you your God, how wonderful He really is. And I will let His Spirit show you where the application of that might be for you in your life. But I want to show you his heart for you. If any of you here do not know him, you probably have some gut sense of what you feel like God is like. You know, we all kind of do. I want to try to tell you what I believe he says he is like in Scripture. And for those of you who are believers here, who do know him here, I want to remind you of his heart for you. And I want to do that simply by telling you a story about him. When I preach, I don't do a lot of heavy theology or exposition or whatever. I'm actually just like telling Bible stories, to be honest with you. I'm kind of stuck at that felt Sunday school board, you know, felt board thing, you know, in Sunday school. And why would it not be? Those were awesome, right? That's kind of my level, as you'll see. But I want to tell you a story about how he has gone about loving us. The Bible basically is a lot of stories that are just one story, okay? We call it the covenant of grace. And it's a story about how God went about saving us. And we're going to look at one of those stories here this evening. We're going to tell the story of how God responded to the fall with Adam and Eve. Now, you all know how that story starts. Basically, God creates this perfect world for his children, and it's full of blessing, and it's full of productive work, and it's full of deep intimacy with him and with others. It has rest wrapped up in it. It was all about the deepest provision for his creatures. Now, the only catch was, in order to be such a blessed creature, you had to stay a creature, all right? In other words, creatures don't make the rules. Creatures don't take what they want. Creatures don't get to sit in the big chair. That's for God, all right? Creatures are under him. Creature, not God, all right? Not going too fast for anybody so far, right? That's what the tree meant, by the way. What the tree meant, in a sense, was, if you wait on me, I will provide for you. I'm God, you're not. If you take matters into your own hands, then you'll lose me and everything else, all right? Well, you all know what happens next in the story. You know, along came a spider and sat down beside her, and into this story comes the serpent, all right? Now, what was the serpent's message? It's actually just the opposite of God's way. Not if you wait on God, he will provide for you, but if you wait on God, you will go without. God means to deprive you. And if you submit to him, he won't take care of you. You must take. And Adam and Eve fall for this, like we all do every time we sin. And they break the covenant of creation. And they refuse to live under God's way and under God's provision. And they betray him. Now, this is cosmic treason, boys and girls. Okay? And even though there's only one commandment in Scripture for them at this point in history, not even 10, it's a capital crime. And the sentence is death. And the world hangs in the balance at this moment. So what's going to happen? Well, I want to look at this story from a little bit different perspective than it's often told. Usually people tell this story and talk about all the nasty stuff that's about to unfold and happen because of the sin, right? And there's some pretty bad stuff that's about to happen. The curses, a lot of them. Man's work's going to be cursed. Painful, futile, ultimately he'll die. Woman's going to get hit at the level of her relationships, both with her husband and with her children. Ultimately, they are all to top it off under the condemnation of God eternally. All right, these are curses, all part of that death that God promised would happen if they violated his way, if they left him. But I think we know a lot about sin and death and curses, right? We're Presbyterians. We talk about that stuff all the time, right? So what I want to look at this afternoon is something a little bit differently. Yeah, there are curses and condemnations and all of that that are about to happen here. But also, here in Genesis 3, as regards our focus, remember, which is the heart of God for us, we're going to see some of the most marvelous and gracious things that God ever does. So, this afternoon, we're going to look at the good things that are about to happen after the fall. And that's not because I'm some sort of naive optimist. It's because, realistically, This encounter between God and Adam and Eve is packed with loving, gracious covenant gifts to them and to us that we often miss. We're going to see here the beginning rumors of our salvation. God's going to respond to all this death by bringing life. I want to look at five ways in which he's going to do that here this evening. Let's get started. Number one, what is the first thing that God does after his people break off relationship with him? He looks for them. Genesis 3:9, maybe some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. Where are you? Are you kidding me? Where are you? I mean, here's God. He's the injured party here, remember? Now, I don't know about you, but if someone hurts me, no. It's not moi's job to come back and look to talk, okay? I mean, what do we do? Think about it. You have a group of friends and you go to the beach every year. But this year you don't hear from them. But all of a sudden then you start getting these Instagram posts of them at the beach. Like, hey, you know, nothing like time with friends, you know, and you're not there. What are you going to do? How do you feel? What are you going to do? Are you going to get in the car and go down the beach and knock on the door of the condo and say, hey, guys, what's going on? I want to be with y'all. No way. We're going to write them off. Next time we see them, we're going to be like, oh, hey, you know, I ain't fixing this. Instead, here's God. And he has done nothing but create a very good place for his beloved children. And they immediately betray him. And instead of blowing up the world, which would be his right, he comes looking for them. Where are you? And he does this all through history. You see him in the prophets. He's this pursuing lover and husband, searching for his bride, wounded by her infidelity. And when he says, you know, these people honor me with lips, but their hearts are far from me, that's not just a statement of judgment. That's a statement of longing. That's a statement of sorrow. I want your heart. Not just a lot of religious talk. The most natural thing in the world about being human is when I am hurt, I want to hurt back. I don't withdraw. I want to get even. God doesn't do this. He looks for them. Now, Adam's answer to his question doesn't offer a lot of encouragement. God says, where are you? And Adam says, well, I heard the sound of you in the garden, which is probably a very interesting sound. But he says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Okay, so Adam says he's afraid because all of a sudden he realized his vulnerability, his nakedness. To put it in psychological terms, he felt shame, right? No longer naked and not ashamed anymore. Remember that, conference goers? Now, God knew that they couldn't be self-condemning or other-condemning in their created condition. He knows that they're not going to feel fear and shame unless something has happened. I mean, after all, if you don't have the knowledge of good and evil, you can't judge, right? Yourself or anyone else, right? I mean, I think if you asked Adam before the fall, is Eve a good wife? Adam would have said, I'm not sure what you mean. She's Eve. I love her. She loves me. Tell you what, God is always calling things good and very good or not good. And he's coming to walk with us in the cool of the day. Maybe you can ask him. He's the only righteous judge, not me. In other words, do you see the realistic problem with the tree? Not just the obedience problem. We make this stuff too religious sometimes. In other words, the ability to have an awareness of good and evil, the ability to judge or to be judged, is something God wanted to protect us from. He knew it would kill us to have it. Doesn't it kill you? That's why he made such a big deal out of it. So anyway, God knows if they're judging something's wrong. Houston, we got a problem, all right? So God asks him, who told you you were naked? In other words, how did you learn about vulnerability and shame unless you learned about condemnation and judgment from the tree? And Adam does what any self-respecting husband would do. He blames it on his wife, right? In fact, he manages to blame God and his wife in one sentence. The woman whom you gave to me gave me the fruit, which, you know, like a double shamey jab, which I think is pretty good for your first day as a sinner. You know, it's like like hitting a double as a rookie in the big leagues. You know, he's taken right to this. He's a natural. Anyway, Eve then blames it on the snake, and ironically, Satan himself is the only person here who takes it like a man. He didn't blame anybody. But God begins his maledictions on the serpent. Now, a pretty big cosmic shift took place a few verses earlier when they ate of the tree, the sin, right? But in this interaction that's about to occur between God and Satan, there's another shift that's going to happen that I think is almost as great, because the very words that are about to pronounce curse are also going to be the very words that are going to inaugurate our redemption. In fact, this curse, I'm going to read it to you again in a second here, but this curse is so important that it's been given a name by theologians. You know how theologians like to name things? It's called the Proto-Evangelion. And when I was a 23-year-old kid in seminary, I always thought that sounded like some kind of a death ray in a cheesy science fiction movie, like prepare to fire the Proto-Evangelion, you know, something like that, you know? But think about it, root word proto, what's the prototype of something, the first version of something, the of the Evangelion, the first version of the gospel. That's why they call it that, because here's the gospel already. My friends, our God is such that his first blush in response to our sin, he's already formulating a rescue plan, all right? But it's just a little teaser now, sort of like a teaser movie trailer. But Proto-Evangelion, the first rumor of our salvation. Let's read it again. Genesis 3:15. God says to Satan, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, or it can be translated offspring, as you see. He shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's it. The whole redemptive universe packed into four lines. Let's unpack it. What's the first thing that God says he will do here? And it's going to be our second post-fall blessing. The first thing God says that he will do in the Proto-Evangelion is he says, I will put enmity. Okay, what does that mean? And why does enmity need to be put? And why is that such a blessing? Well, think about it like this, gang. In this story currently as it stands, what is the present status of the relationship between the woman and the serpent? I mean, if you have God's way over here and Satan's way over here, who is the woman and her offspring with? See, at this point in history, Eve and all of her offspring, her seed, raise your hands, all of us, are cosmic traitors. We're like friends of the serpent. We're like amigos, man. We're the ones wearing the black hats. We're on the bad guy team. That's the status of us currently. So God begins this curse with a promise. He promises to do a wonderful thing, to give a wonderful gift. He says that he will initiate a change in relational status between us and the serpent. He says no longer will there be friendship between his people and Satan. There will be enmity, hatred, deep-seated ill will. And not only will there be enmity, there'll be enmity that is present by the very act and design of God. I will put enmity. He's saying to Satan, you can't have them. They're mine. What an act of grace and love. God says, I will personally destroy your affection for the evil one. I will make you enemies. Now let's get practical for a second. Do you not experience this, fellow believer? Do you not have areas of sin in your life and you hate them? Do you not wish you didn't act that way? Isn't your heart broken and defeated sometimes at how controlled we are by our sin? Well, this passage says, if that describes you, take heart. Because if you have that Romans 7 sense of your sin, the thing I wish I do not do. Instead, I do the very thing I, what? Hate. Get it? That means the Spirit of God is alive in you, pouring enmity on that sin, working to bring you back to Himself. I will put enmity between you and the serpent. I want you back. I believe if he hadn't have done that, this story would have ended right here, because none of us come back to him on our own. We'd still be hanging out with our old buddy the serpent, like, dude, sup? That's where we'd still be. I think this is the earliest sign of God's act of regeneration, altering our tastes toward him. Blessing number two. Now, how's he going to pull this changing loyalties thing off? And it's going to be our third blessing. Well, he starts to unfold the plan next in the Protoevangelion. How's it going to work? There's a sense in which you could say, and maybe this is because I'm an English major, but there's a sense in which you could say our eternal salvation hangs on an issue of simple grammar. Let me explain what I mean. When he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, or your offspring and her offspring, when he says that, he's talking about plural groups. In other words, the people of her seed and the people of the seed of the serpent, all right? But then, in the next verse, the antecedent of the term seed changes number from singular to plural. From plural to singular, pardon me. And hope dawns again. Suddenly, seed no longer refers to a group. Seed who will come refers to an individual. He shall crush you on the head, and you will bruise him on the heel. God is saying that in order for the seed, plural, to be saved, a seed, singular, will have to come, and he will do battle with the serpent, and the serpent will wound him, but ultimately he will crush the serpent for his people. In other words, this is the pre-evangelism. Three chapters in the Bible, God is promising a redeemer, someone to destroy the destroyer. Christ, already promised, five pages in. If you keep reading in Genesis, by the way, you can read for the next few generations, great figures of the Bible are literally looking for this one, this seed, this offspring. It's translated, the Hebrew is translated different ways in these chapters. But immediately, poignantly, Eve starts looking, wondering for this one who will come, the seed who will come. And she wonders aloud if Seth, perhaps, is another one who is sent to bring us rest from the curse. A few chapters later, Noah's dad wonders the same thing. If this is the one who will bring rest from the curse. And in fact, Lamech, his dad, names him Noah. Noah means rest. These guys were looking for this seed God promised. It was a very conscious part of their awareness in their relationship with God. They looked anxiously for this one. So now, he looks for us. He puts enmity. He promises a redeemer, but God's not finished yet. There's two more unbelievable gifts. Gift number four. Remember the first effect of the fall. We talked about it some this weekend. That first effect that sin had on Adam and Eve. That shame. That humiliating self-consciousness that made them want to hide. It used to be safe to be naked and not ashamed, but as a direct consequence of eating of the tree, they wanted to hide. They were exposed. They felt shame. So what did they do? They made clothes out of fig leaves. Kind of a ridiculous picture. I mean, have you ever touched a fig leaf? They're kind of prickly and fuzzy, and I ain't even going to go there, all right? I mean, nobody ever said sin makes you smart, right? Kind of reminds me of a client of mine who had three bad little boys, and apparently they decided one day in the kitchen just to see what would happen if you took a carton of eggs and threw each egg up in the ground and watched it splat on the kitchen floor. Well, that was a load of fun, obviously. But then all of a sudden they realized, wait, we've now got 12 cracked eggs all over the kitchen. So their solution to this problem was to go and lay 12 little dish rags, one over each egg. So she comes in the kitchen and there's 12 dish rags all over the 12 eggs. Brilliant, guys. Anyway, that's sort of an equivalent level of hiding here. And basically, here's God. Now, if I were God and my rebellious people whom I love had hurt me like this and betrayed me like this and then tried to hide in this kind of ridiculous, pitiful way, I think my response would be to walk in and snatch those fig leaves off and go, oh, no, you don't. You've like reaped this life of shame and you're going to live it ashamed. But instead, what is God's response? He sees that they've destroyed the world. He sees that they have hurt him. And he sees that they're hiding because of their shame. And the loving father makes his children better clothes. Blessing number four. Genesis 3:21. And Yahweh made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Instead of exposing them to the full blast of judgment and shame because of their sin, which they deserved, he is already saying, let me protect you. Come back to me. You want to hide? Hide in me. And what could be more comforting to hear? But I gotta ask one question at this point. Where do you get animal skins? Do we think about the fact that in order to cover Adam and Eve's shame, there already had to be shedding of blood in the Garden of Eden? Someone else had to die to cover them. Already, there's death and bloodshed to cover shame. I'm personally convicted how easily and quickly I can run back to God and sort of say, yeah, will you forgive me again? Like, you know, sinned again, you forgive me again? You know, you got a lot of that, right? I like sinning, you like forgiving, this is a good arrangement. And I forget this cost that just sits right behind the curtain. That he covers his children with the blood of another. My shame is covered, yeah, but somebody had to pay for that. But he's still not finished loving us. Gift number five. There was another tree. There's this chilling moment to me in this story. Genesis 3:22 and following, where God says, in essence, to himself, he says, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever, ... I mean, he didn't finish the sentence. It's like you realize you can't find your three-year-old and the back door's open and the back door leads to the pool. You just drop the phone and run, all right? And so we're told immediately afterward, so he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what does that mean? Well, people speculate, but one commentator said this, and I love it. Think about it. There's broken relationship, right? The created order is destroyed, right? We are separated from God, right? We are under his condemnation. Adam and Eve and their offspring, us, now live imprisoned in a world, in a life here on earth that groans, as Paul says. We're in a life where death reigns, where it destroys and it shames and it separates us from God. The world's a mess now. And the worst thing that could ever happen at that point, think about it, would be for us to live, condemned to live forever in this world where we've destroyed God's way, where we're separated from Him. The worst thing that ever could ever happen at this point in history would be if Adam and Eve, in their sinful state, took and ate of the tree of life and could never die. Forever imprisoned in life apart from God. So God gives this strangely gracious gift. He makes sure that they will never get to the tree of life and live forever. In other words, He makes sure that we would die. Blessing number five. Ironic blessing number five. God assures that though death is the ultimate enemy, that it can do its work and free us to be with Him in a different way. At last, as we were intended, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground. So we can't go back to Eden now. The Garden of Eden, the place where God was sealed and protected by cherubim with flaming swords pointing in every direction. Cherubim, we are not going to let anybody back in. But the Garden of Eden is guarded by cherubim, just like cherubim we see someplace else. In the Temple of Israel, the Holy of Holies was the most sacred chamber, and it is the place that God was. It contained the Ark of the Covenant and the altar, and in the holy presence of God Himself dwelt in it. In fact, only the high priest could go in, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement. And legend has it, this is not in the Bible, but legend has it that when the high priest went in, they'd tie a rope around his ankle. So in case he was just overwhelmed by the glory of God and perished in the midst of it, they could like drag him out of the Holy of Holies without endangering anybody else. I think it's a pretty good legend. But anyway, this place where God was, the Holy of Holies, was separated from the rest of the temple by a barrier, by a veil, by a great curtain that stood as a wall between the people and the place where God was. A barrier to Eden, if you will. A barrier to anyone who would get back to the place where God was. Now, do you know what that veil looked like? If you're like me, you often skip these passages in the Bible. If you read Exodus 26 lately, where God is describing to the artisans who decorated the temple how to decorate it, you would know the answer to my question. What did that veil look like? Well, I'll tell you what it looked like. They were purple. They were about 40 feet high. They were supported by gold loops. And they were embroidered with cherubim. Now, that is not a coincidence. God don't do coincidence, people. Cherubim are God's guardians. They are warriors. You don't get past them, and they are present when God creates barriers. Whether you're trying to get back into Eden, the place where God was, or whether you're trying to get in the Holy of Holies, the place where God was, you're not going to get past the cherubim. So we are excluded from God's presence by angels you do not want to mess with. We've lost our access to God. But then there's this story that I've been telling you about a God who came to look for us, a God who wanted to make us enemies with Satan, a God who sent a seed to win us back. And my friends, that seed does come, and he does battle with the serpent, and the serpent wounds him, but he crushes the serpent. And what happens to that veil when he does? The veil of cherubim rips from the top to the bottom, and the guards are gone, and the barriers are gone. And do you know who takes their place now as gatekeeper to the presence of God? the seed himself. And now Christ stands in the doorway to the presence of God, and he has paid our debt for the sin of Eden. And not only does he not keep us out, he goes out and he finds us and he brings us home. This is who he is. If you do not know him here today, this is who he is. He is wild and he is alive and he is loving and he wants you. And you believers, actually, I take it back. I do have application of the sermon. Application being this. You have to leave here today with this awareness that he wants you this badly. Why? I don't know that. But he does. This story in Genesis is just a foretaste of what he's willing to do to have us. How would we not want to know him better? And how would we not want to be more like him? Let's pray. Holy God, the Creator, moments after you created, spoke everything into being, the Lord of all, we turn from you. And we are given now story after story after story after story of you seeking us back, you restoring us back. We are humbled that you want us like that. We thank you. I pray that you would live in our hearts an awareness of that level of power and justice and love and humility that you come to us with, and that our hearts would be yours and yours alone. Amen.